So John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together through the death of your Son. Please gather our hearts and minds and wills as we look at your word now, and teach us more of him for your glory. Amen. Well, here we are at the end of John chapter 11, and what a chapter it has been. In the heart of the chapter, we've had this great statement of Jesus about himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I know it off by heart because we say it at the beginning of every funeral service. And it couldn't be clearer and it couldn't be more direct, could it? And, of course, he immediately backed up that extraordinary claim by raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet we have at the end of the chapter what seems an anticlimax and quite a contrasting passage, as we see groups of people failing to understand, and worse than that, actually opposing the resurrection and the life and plotting to kill him. And what we have really at the end of the chapter is something that John often does, which is the use of irony. And as I gathered that this is the way that we've got to go as we read this passage, then I started to ask myself, well, what is irony? What is irony? It's very hard to define. When you look it up in the dictionary, it doesn't really help. Except that my dictionary tells me that it's based on a Greek word, ironia. Who knew? Which means pretense of ignorance. And that got me thinking, really, pretense of ignorance. So one form of irony is to say something pretending you don't know the answer. So something like, "I wonder who will be Labour leader in a fortnight's time." Tricky one. Well, everybody knows it'll be the same bloke as at present. Whether you like him or not, he is clearly going to still be Labour leader after the election. So conscious irony is to pretend ignorance but actually to be well aware of the truth. But there is also such a thing as unconscious irony, which is where someone reveals the truth even though they don't mean to. And just to keep political balance, there could be a touch of unconscious irony in David Cameron's announcement this past week that he's stepping down from Parliament. He said not to be a distraction to the new Prime Minister. Well, of course, let's assume he was sincere. Nevertheless, it was a huge distraction, wasn't it? The papers have been full of it. Why did he do it? He doesn't like our policy on grammar schools, etc., etc., etc. So, assuming it wasn't a deliberate undermining of Theresa May, nevertheless, it was ironic because it did the very thing that he claimed to be avoiding. Unconscious irony. And unconscious irony is a way in which John often teaches the truth about Jesus, where people don't get it, but through their misunderstanding, we actually learn more about him. Don't turn back to it, but there is a classic example of this back in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, it's a very important miracle in the Gospels. It's the only miracle in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection, of course. And it clearly means a lot to the writers of the New Testament and teaches something vital about Jesus. And to that crowd, of course, it was an astounding thing. People have often tried to sort of water this miracle down, haven't they, and kind of explain it away. But the crowd had no doubt. They were there, and they knew that something astonishing had happened. And this is how John describes it. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, feeding them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Well, on the one hand, the crowd is clearly way off track because they want to somehow have a coup. They want to somehow make Jesus their leader and overthrow the Romans. And just, they're miles off track, aren't they? They wanted to come and have a revolution. So Jesus had to separate himself from them because they were on the wrong track. But actually, John is saying, well, but he was the prophet who was to come. He was the one that Moses had predicted and prophesied. And he was the king of Israel, though not in the way they thought. So do you see, you've got unconscious irony teaching the truth about Jesus. And this is a long-winded way of saying that this passage we've just looked at has 3 great examples of irony, of unconscious irony, where people not getting it and even opposing Jesus actually teach us a lot about him. And the first example of that, at the end of chapter 11, is the complaint of the Jewish leaders that many were believing in Jesus. Verses 45. And following, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So many people had gathered to see Jesus raise Lazarus with their own eyes. There are many, many eyewitnesses of that extraordinary event. Remember, what we have in the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. And many of those people had put their faith in Jesus. They probably didn't know who they were trusting, but they knew there was something extraordinary going on here. Here was a man who raised the dead to life. And reports of this reached the Jewish leaders. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the penny would have dropped. I seem to remember something in the Old Testament about this, about bringing the dead to life, Lord of life. The one who had power over the grave? Well, no. They were deeply disturbed by it. They were so disturbed that they called a meeting of their council. Some translations just put this literally, the Sanhedrin is the word used. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish council. They met in Jerusalem, just over the hill from Bethany, where Lazarus lived with his sisters Mary and Martha. And it was a kind of Jewish ruling council. It ruled by authority of the Romans. The Romans kept a very close eye on what they were doing, but by permission of the Romans, they were in charge of all matters to do with the Jewish people. And they met regularly, but this was no ordinary meeting. Because if you noticed, it's the chief priests and the Pharisees who gather the council together. Now, these two never, ever agreed about anything. Because the Pharisees were the strict law keepers, and the chief priests were the rather worldly, aristocratic, laissez-faire people. So long as the temple kept going, they didn't much care about anything else. So they despised one another, and yet Jesus managed to unite them against him. So these two groups gathered together to oppose Jesus and what has happened. They had tried, really, right through the gospel. They had tried arguing with him. Well, that was a waste of time. They hadn't got a hope. They tried stoning him, but they didn't succeed in that either. They tried threatening his followers with excommunication. Nothing would stop this growing movement that was gathering around Jesus of Nazareth. And now this earth-shattering thing has happened, that he's raised Lazarus to life, and they don't deny it. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They don't say claims to perform. They say performs many signs. So they couldn't deny that Jesus had done this miracle. And that's a lesson to us too, isn't it? Because people sometimes say, well, you know, I need to see a miracle. Can't believe in Jesus unless I see a miracle. To which we can say quite clearly, you probably wouldn't believe even if you did. Because miracles don't force you to believe. We've got the evidence here right in front of us, haven't we, for that. So here's the irony. Despite the fact that they admitted that Jesus had done these miraculous signs, they didn't stop to consider what the signs really meant. They didn't stop to ask themselves, well, who is this doing these miracles? They just hated the fact that he was gathering popularity, because, of course, it was a threat to them. As they go on to say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, that's very telling, isn't it? Our place, our nation. They're bothered about themselves, about their own position. They are the leaders. They're desperately worried that the Romans will hear of this gathering movement around Jesus and will come in like a ton of bricks, and they'll lose their position. So that's what this is about. The Pharisees will lose their authority with the people, the priests will lose their beloved temple. So this was their own interest that they were bothered about. And yet Jesus had come to save his people. He'd come to save his people. He hadn't come to destroy them. He certainly hadn't come so that they would be destroyed by the Romans. The Sanhedrin should have known that and welcomed him and his followers. And that's the first irony here, and we need to sort of update that, really, and we need to admit that we still sometimes feel jealous of our position, even as Christians, even as Jesus's followers today. And we see this at work in various ways. sometimes people just can't bear to see faith in Christ spreading, even when they are people who should be encouraging it. And one example of this that doesn't directly involve us is to do with Oak Hill Theological College in North London. That's where Ian and Jodie have gone to train for the ministry. And it's a great place. It's a theological college in North London. It's a highly successful one. Many, many people want to go. And Mel Lacey's there. She runs the youth ministry degree course. And because it's so successful, it's perceived as a threat by certain sections of the Church of England. And so, Nigel, is this right, that they are proposing to impose a quota on Oak Hill so that only a limited number of Church of England ordinands can be trained for ministry there? Because it's successful, because people want to go. It's desperately sad, isn't it? It's desperately sad, but we're not immune from this ourselves. So I was going to say this at Toft this morning, but there were visitors there and it wasn't appropriate. But we can feel threatened. So I have to come clean and say, sometimes at Little Toft, we get a little bit we feel a little bit inferior to Great Big St. John's, Knutsford, and we feel a bit sort of worried about that. I will find another opportunity to say that to them. That's not your fault. That's our fault. But how about St. John's? Do we sometimes think, well, it's great, lots of good things happening, but it's not like those big university churches. I mean, just look at them. You know, St. Helens, Bishopsgate, or St. Ebbs in Oxford, or St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. I mean, they've got it easy. You know, they've got a staff of about sort of 50, and they've got they're awash with students, and, you know, and they've got masses of money. There's always someone else who we can feel envious of. Whereas we should be rejoicing, shouldn't we? We should be rejoicing. At Toft, we should be rejoicing about St. John's, Knutsford, and at St. John's, Knutsford, we should be rejoicing about St. Andrew's in Cambridge. Well, I'll leave that with you and move on to our second irony. So the first irony was the Sanhedrin complaining that people were coming to faith in the Messiah. The second irony is this: the prophecy of the high priest that one man should die for the people. Chris Johnson mentioned this earlier in the service, and here it is in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, Caiaphas, it says he was high priest that year, just simply to say in that momentous year, it was during his high priesthood, because actually he'd been high priest for quite a while. He was a very, very experienced statesman, we would say. He knew the scene. He had it all sussed. And he knew how to sort this problem out. Not this ignorant Sanhedrin. They were running around like headless chickens. "You know nothing at all." I know the solution to this. And notice how cleverly he sold it to them. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you. What I'm about to tell you is for your benefit, Sanhedrin. You need to back this plan." And what is the plan? That one man should die for the people. Just as clinical as that. He knew the solution. He drew them in to support his plan. He knew their motives, and after all, he wanted to stay high priest himself. It was a lucrative position to be in. So what do we do? Well, we solve the problem with the Romans. We just hand Jesus over to them. You know, we can sort out some accusation, some charge. That's fine. That's not a problem. We'll sort that out. And we'll hand Jesus over to the Romans. Job done. and they will crucify him, and our troubles will be over. One man should die instead of the nation. Then they'll leave the Jewish people, and more importantly, their leaders, alone. So Caiaphas seemed to have it all worked out, but here's the irony, isn't it? Here's what he was missing. John spells it out for us, just in case we'd missed the point, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, what was it about being high priest that meant that what Caiaphas said meant more than he thought? Well, what it was the unique role of the high priest. The unique role of the high priest, the thing that only he could do once a year, was to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb sacrificed for the sin of the people. That was his unique role. Everything else could be done by someone else. That only he could do. So when he said, it's good for you that one man should die for the people, why didn't he think, hang on, sacrifice for the people? He didn't join those two things together, did he? But he said it as high priest, and he spoke far truer than he knew. Jesus would indeed die for the Jewish nation, but not to save them from the Romans, but to save them from sin and death, if they came to believe in him. And not just believers from the Jewish nation, but believers from everywhere. He would gather them all together, out of the Jewish nation, out of the world, and make them one, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. No more Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So Caiaphas missed the point, didn't he? But nevertheless, his plan was God's plan. He didn't know it, but it was God's plan to save his people. And God's plan was unstoppable. You find this, don't you, at various points in the New Testament. All the sort of force of the world exerted against the plan of God only serves to extend it. We were thinking about this in the staff meeting, how in the Acts of the Apostles, every time a persecution breaks out, what happens? Christians spread. The gospel spreads. And it still happens, doesn't it? It's happened in the 20th century dramatically. In 1947, Mao Zedong threw all the Christian missionaries out of China. Well, I think the Christian church in the West thought, well, that's it. China's going into a new dark age. Very far from it. How many Christians now in China? Rough estimate? 100 million, apparently, is a conservative estimate. By, I think it's 2030, there will be 250 million. The vast majority of Christians in the world will be Chinese, unless the Lord returns first. So, God's plan is unstoppable, and all attempts to stop it just promote it. And it all began with the plan of Caiaphas to have Jesus killed. I hope that's an encouragement to us here. We sometimes think people are very hard to the gospel, and they are, but they are everywhere. But God's plan is unstoppable in Knutsford. Let's be encouraged by that. Third and final unconscious irony in John chapter 11 at the end is the question whether Jesus would come to the Passover festival. Did you notice that? We'll start with verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. It's an odd little verse that, isn't it, verse 54? Because we were puzzling about this in the staff meeting again, and we were thinking, well, what's going on here? I mean, on one level, it's perfectly understandable. Everybody's trying to kill him. So, of course, you'd get away from Jerusalem. Ephraim is sort of 15 or 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem, and it's a very obscure desert region. So, you know, on a human level, that's very understandable. But it's also slightly puzzling, because we know that Jesus knew he had to die. So why is he doing this? He knew that the plot to kill him was also part of God's plan. So why is he deliberately lying low for a time with his followers? Well, we might speculate, various reasons. We might say, well, we know he needed to teach them some more things, because the next, I don't know, five or six chapters of John's Gospel are all about that. Well, it could be. That could be part of it. But actually, there's more to it than that. There's a deeper reason, which is hinted at in the very next verse, verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. Now what we've got here is a clear kind of movement towards the arrest of Jesus, isn't it? And this question, well, is he not coming then, is ironic. Because of what the Passover was, you know very well, don't you, what the Passover was. The Passover was the great festival of redemption, of salvation. The people had to go through all kind of rituals of purification, which didn't deal with their sin, before they felt themselves ready to partake of the feast, of this Passover feast. They'd forgotten that the Passover was God's Passover. He did it all those years, centuries before, in Egypt, that God had set his people free through the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that he'd saved them from death in Egypt and set them free from slavery. So when people in Jerusalem asked if Jesus was coming to the feast and doubted whether he was, it was deeply ironic, because where else could he possibly be but in Jerusalem at the Passover, the day of salvation? He had to be there. That was the day when he had to die. And John actually makes it clear that he dies at the very moment that the lambs are sacrificed in the temple, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the full and final sacrifice to save his people. He died at the exact time of deliverance. So the chief priests and the Pharisees were not in charge of events, though they thought that they were. The Romans were not in charge of events, though they thought that they were. Jesus Christ was in charge of events. He planned it. He put it into practice. He was completely in charge of everything that happened. On the cross, he fulfilled God's plan, God's unstoppable plan, to save his people forever. And that plan still continues, as we've said. So we're still living in the age of fulfillment. God's plan is unstoppable, but it hasn't yet reached completion. And as we know, Jesus promised that he would return. He will come back to gather up his people to be with him forever. That's what John hints at, isn't it? Where he says that he would die not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. When will that final gathering take place? Why, when Jesus comes back, when the Lord returns and gathers us up into one to be with him forever. And you know, just like the question about will he come to the feast, there are still those questions. Well, will he come back? Seems an awful long time. Will he really come back? Well, yes, he will. He kept his promises then. All his other promises he has kept. He will keep that promise too. At God's appointed time, Jesus will come for us. Amen.